The book of Job, chapter 25. Things are not always what they seem to be or what we think they are. I was driving over here tonight and I saw a sign on the side of a old beat-up station wagon. Thing looked like it was barely making it. And on the sign, it had on the side of the car, it had this beautiful sign that said Chico Limousine Service. And I looked at the people, you know, like, are you kidding? I mean, is this, you know how those people have my other car as a Porsche bumper stickers, but this is like a legitimate sign on the side. And so I was looking at that and thinking about, that's not all that different than what we've been studying in Job. That for all appearance sake, Job was a real wreck and a mess. But from God's perspective, he was a limousine. He was happening. And so Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies upon whom does his light not rise? And then he asks a question here in chapter 25, verse 4. How then can man be righteous before God? And how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? The first thing that we notice about Bildad is he doesn't have a real high estimation of man, at least other men. He seems to think a lot of himself, but his basic understanding is men are maggots and the son of men are worms. Maggots speak of corruption, by the way, and worms speak of worthlessness. And so he's saying, as far as he's concerned, God being so majestic and great probably looks down and sees puny man as pretty insignificant, just corrupt and worthless. But we're going to see that's not Job's concept of God at all, in spite of all that Job is going through. But before we look at Job's response, which, by the way, is the longest here in the book of Job, we're only going to look at the first half of it tonight, the first three chapters, the next three next week. But this was Bildad's shortest speech. Job has pretty much frustrated these guys, and they're just about done telling him how messed up he is. But he asked the question that's important to each of us tonight. He says, how can a man be righteous before God? Now, Job asked this question himself back in chapter 9, verse 2, and he answered it for us in chapter 19, verse 25, where he told us, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, and how my heart yearns within me. Job knew that the only way a man could be righteous is that God would make him righteous. The only way a man could be justified is that God would justify him. The only way a man could be pure is that God would impute purity to him and righteousness to him. Now this question has puzzled men down through the ages. In Psalm 119, the psalmist asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? The scriptures go on to say, by taking heed to your word, that we learn the way of righteousness, the way of salvation, by studying the word of God. As we went through the book of Colossians, I came across an interesting quote. I want to share it with you. Because this was Plato and Socrates conversing, and these were supposed to be the wise men of their day, but Plato had yearned for a divine word, a logos, which would come and make everything plain. Now we know John 1 says Jesus is that logos, that word that reveals the Father and makes all clear. Socrates, pondering unresolvable problems relating to possible rewards and punishments, said, it may be, Plato, that deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how. You see, the greatest of all philosophers had the same struggle that Job had the same struggle that Bildad had, and had the same struggle that men have today, trying to figure out how can a righteous God fellowship with cruddy people like us. That's what it comes down to. That's what the question is. How can a sinful man be acceptable to a holy God? How can God exonerate our sins? How can we be absolved? How can he acquit us? And we have learned from our study of the New Testament that all that takes place because of the cross of Christ. That it's a work of God's grace, for Ephesians tells us we're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We know that Romans 5:8 says that He demonstrated His love to us by going to the cross. That's what 1 John tells us, that all throughout the New Testament, over and over we see that. Titus tells us it was by His mercy, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but only by His mercy He has saved us. So it was God's grace, His unmerited favor, demonstrated at the cross of Christ. It was God's love, demonstrated so clearly and tangibly at the cross of Christ. It was God's mercy, as He didn't give us what we deserve, but moved upon us and forgave us based on what Christ had done. How can a man be righteous before God? How can he be pure? How can he be clean, innocent, who is born of a woman? If the moon doesn't shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? Now Bildad, as you remember, sees things completely black or white. He sees things good or bad. There's the righteous and they're blessed. And there's the unrighteous and they're punished. And there are many people that see things that way. I like to have a clear view of what's going on. But Bildad had no way to know the circumstances that led to Job's suffering. And so we find that Bildad, that his two friends along with him, who came to comfort Job, have been miserable comforters. That's what Job calls them. I don't know why he calls them comforters at all. They've really been critics. They've really been condemners. But I believe that all of us fall into that kind of trap as we seek to counsel, and we all counsel. We all share the Lord. We all instruct. They had many problems in their sharing with Job, and they all stemmed from one thing. They weren't wise. They didn't understand what was happening, and they claimed to. And this study tonight really is going to turn out to be a study about wisdom, about true wisdom. We know that they showed no sympathy for Job, and true wisdom is sympathetic, empathetic, because it realizes that we have the potential to do the same thing, to go through the same things. In fact, after one of Job's answers to his friends, they begin to get nervous and freak out, realizing that if what Job was saying was true, then they could end up in the same situation he was. If bad happens to good and bad alike, which Job was affirming it does, if trials aren't just for those who are sinners, but for those who are sanctified, then they realize they may very well go through the very same thing Job was. Another thing that I've noticed as we've gone through, and I was just reviewing up to this point to kind of put it into perspective, is that these guys never once prayed for Job or with Job. At least there's no record of it. They didn't seem to be sympathetic to his situation, and they never prayed with him at all about the situation. There were ignorant assumptions and accusations of Job's guilt. And there was an unwillingness to listen and learn. We were doing our devotions this morning with our boys, and we're going through this book, and we'll read some of this later. We'll have a little test, but this is Proverbs for kids. And if you got books, I mean kids, if you got books, get one. Now, if you got kids, I'm not making any money on these. They're by Tyndale, and you got to get them at the bookstore. But I'd encourage you to get one of these. And if you don't have kids, you can just go down and pretend you have kids and pick one up. Because it is extraordinary the way it lays things out. But it was talking about a wise man. And it said a wise man listens to others. And this is how we remember this, right? We pulled on our ear, listens to others. What was the second one? Thinks ahead and holds his tongue. But we were able to discuss what a wise man does, that he listens to others, he thinks ahead, and he holds his tongue. And then throughout the day, my boys were supposed to pay attention to things that happened at school and find illustrations of times when they were wise and when they weren't wise. And they were able to do that, you know? And we were talking to these little guys. I figured we could probably do that too, that we could take these principles and we could put them into their life so that tomorrow they make a difference, that we could get together after work tomorrow or after school or wherever we are with whoever we're with and say, hey, I learned something today. You know, I paid attention and I applied. So these guys were unwilling to listen. They were unwilling to learn. They showed no wisdom in that area. The Bible says, he who answers without hearing a whole matter is a fool. And I'm learning in counseling or in any situation that it's good to let a person talk through at least what they perceive the basic problem as being. Now, none of us really need to explore all the details of anybody's sin. It's not necessary. Somebody has a problem with anger, that's their problem. We don't have to hear what they did with it to know that they can apply the scriptural principles and deal with the problem of anger. But anyway, these guys also were defensive. And by the way, I was going through like my kind of counseling style and looking at all the things I've done over the years, and I found that I've done all these things too. I've sat with people and been totally unsympathetic. I've not prayed with them. I've made ignorant assumptions. I've been unwilling to really listen. I've been defensive. And so I realized as I was looking at these guys that I'm more like these guys than I'm like Job, you know? And perhaps because I never suffered like Job, I don't have that compassion and empathy, but I hope to develop it without having to go through what he went through. So I'm trying to learn from the lesson of the book, right? They were argumentative. You know, if you really want to minister to somebody, you don't argue with them, because what good will it do? Do you ever really help somebody out by arguing with them? Those of you who are married, do you ever have one argument where you came out of it feeling like, that really worked? Yeah. We'll never have to hassle about that again. Anytime there's an argument, you can bet it's going to come up again, because nothing's resolved by arguing. Another thing I saw is there was no encouragement. These guys just failed to encourage Job. They ignored the facts. And so even at this late stage, 25 chapters into this, the guy's just saying, listen, Job, we know you sinned. We told you you sinned. We told you what you did. You still won't admit it. And we're going to see that Job holds to his story, that he is not claiming to be sinless. He's just claiming this has not come upon him because of his sin. And no one in their right mind would claim to be sinless. But I believe that more often than not, for God's people, we suffer when we're doing good. We really do. We suffer because Jesus said we would be persecuted, there would be trials, there'd be tribulations. And if those things don't come upon us, then Jesus was mistaken. He said expect it, and we can and we will. So anyway, Bildad sees everything as pretty black and white. He's figuring, look, if you were good, you'd be blessed. You're suffering, you must be bad. That's all there is to it from his perspective. But Job cries out for compassion. He affirms his righteousness, and with biting sarcasm, he asks Bildad to consider how useless his counsel has been. Listen to Job's word. He says, how have you helped him who's without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled the one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? He's saying, listen, if I really am as you see me, if you really think I'm powerless and I've got no strength and no wisdom, how have you helped the situation? We might ask ourselves that. How have we helped others who were in similar situations? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? In light of our study in 1 John, we know that there is a Holy Spirit and an unholy spirit. And if we speak truth, we're speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if we're speaking falsehood, no matter how sincere we might be, we're speaking under the inspiration of the unholy spirit. And that's what he's saying. Whose spirit came from you? Where is all this coming from? What is the source of this help you're giving me? And then he begins to describe God. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, these friends of Job have over and over been describing God and how awesome he is and who he is and what he can do. But as we get into this portion right here, Job begins to give a description of God that is just so awesome. Job affirms, first of all and foremost, God's omnipotence, that God is totally able to do anything he wants at any time he wants. He acknowledges God's omniscience, that God, as creator and sustainer of all things, knows all things. You know, it's important that we get this straight. Many people today seem to attribute these kinds of attributes to Satan. They think that Satan is everywhere at one time, when really Satan is a created being that can only be one place at one time. They think Satan knows everything and can read their mind, but in reality, Satan can't read your mind at all. I've talked with people that thought Satan went ahead of them and set things up because he knew where they were going. I said, well, how did he know? He read my mind. He just knew. Well, he can't know. And we need to know the difference between what God is and who God is and what these created beings are. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I understand that battle. But understand this, greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. We're talking about a being for sure greater than man, but far less than God, a created being. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by Jesus Christ. They were created for him, they were created by him and for him, and in him all things consist. He's the sustainer. He holds all things together. And so Job is fully aware of all that's occurring, and God is fully aware of all that's occurring. Once more, Job wants us to know that God's concerned. He's actively involved in each of our individual lives. He begins by talking about God's sovereignty over his creation. He said, the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He's saying God is sovereign over death. And the New Testament affirms that. It says that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. The Bible says also that no man can keep his own soul alive, that there is absolutely nothing we can do to hinder our death, to stop that day. When the appointed day comes, we're going. The next thing he tells us is that God is sovereign over all of space, over outer space. He stretches out the north over empty space, that he's sovereign over the earth. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, this is a rather radical statement for the time Job was writing. We don't know for sure when Job wrote this, but we know he was a contemporary of Abraham or of Moses. And in those early days, many believe that Job is the oldest book actually written in the Old Testament. But even if it was written after the time of Moses, the popular theories among the enlightened of that time went something like this, that there was this giant elephant and the world was sitting on the elephant's shoulders. And I go back, check it out. That's really what was being taught. That's what was being taught in the universities at the time. You know, there's this giant elephant out there, and the world sits on his shoulders. Now, we don't know what the elephant was standing on, but that's what they believe. Now, and others of you know that there was this guy, Atlas, a big, strong guy, and he held up the world. It was on his shoulder, wasn't it? I mean, those of you who've studied that stuff, Linda's giving me a nod back there. She remembers Atlas. But, you know, the scripture throughout says that God created all this, and here Job affirms that he hangs the earth on nothing, that the earth's just suspended out there. And you know, how did Job know that? It had to be by divine revelation. You know, when you go back to the accounts of creation, as much as people want to struggle with that today, go back to what they were believing at the time it was written and tell me that this is a strange, you know, this creation story is strange. You can't believe. I mean, they didn't have no Big Bang theory back then. We're talking some real bizarre things. And so he is affirming that God is in control of this world, that God's in control of this earth. In Psalm 24, verse 1, you don't have to go over there because it's just a verse. By the time you get there, we'll probably be back. But Psalm 24, verse 1, he says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The earth is the Lord's. He's founded it. He's established it. Then we see that not only is God in control of death and outer space and earth, but he's in control of the waters, the clouds. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, the boundary of light and darkness. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have some blessings and curses. And I just want to read a couple to you. Because God, speaking to his people and telling them he was going to bless them for their obedience or curse them for their disobedience, tells them in Deuteronomy 28:12, that if they were obedient, if they served the Lord and they didn't go after idols, the Lord would open to them his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its seasons, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Then over in verse 23, he talks about if they were disobedient, if they went after idols and did such things. He says, your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. He said, there'll be no rain and there'll be no crops. And so no matter how much we try to manipulate the weather and how much we learn about it, the scripture says God's in control even of the weather. It's interesting to me that no matter how much progress we make, the things that are most devastating to us are just nature, the things of nature. You know, it doesn't matter what we build. An earthquake can still knock it down. It doesn't matter what we do. Fire can still ravage it. Those basic elements that were a danger to man ever since the caveman days, and I guess Adam was probably a caveman if we're going to have cavemen. They did right in those little caves and carry those sticks, hit their women in the head and pull them around, right? Ever since then, those same elements that were a trial and a trouble to people, they're the same problems we have today. There were famines back then and there are famines today. Have you ever thought about that? With all our wisdom and all our knowledge and all our progress, supposedly, that when it stops raining, we'll run out of food. And then when an earthquake comes, everything falls apart. And when Mount St. Helens blew and that lava started rolling down, there was nothing stopping it. We haven't developed anything that can hinder the flow of lava. And so God's in control. That's what Job is trying to say now in the context of the broader book. Understand, he's addressing his friends and saying, listen, you guys are accusing me of all this stuff. I just want to tell you, you know so much about God. I know more about God. I understand God's sovereignty perfectly. I understand who he is. He's in control of everything. He's in control of the clouds. He's in control of the sea, he says. The pillars, verse 11, of heavens tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. Remember Moses there at the Red Sea. Think about that. Moses standing at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies behind him, nowhere to go. God just opened the Red Sea up. Let him walk through. What about Jesus asleep in the boat, and those big, strong sailors all afraid? Lord, we're perishing. Help us. Why could Jesus sleep in the middle of the storm? Because he had power over the storm. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and we're told it was still. See, God's in control of every circumstance. And, you know, as we've been going through this book, I know you probably realize that I was starting to get depressed with it, but I'm encouraged now because I see that same thing that Job is seeing, the same thing he's affirming, that God is in control. And he wants us to know that at any moment he can change all the circumstances of our lives. That in any moment, he can manipulate the circumstances. And he doesn't always, does he? Mostly he doesn't, does he? And we know why, right? Because God wants to change us, not our circumstances. He's using those circumstances to change us. And so Job is affirming that God is in complete control. He's in control of the sea. By his spirit, verse 13, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeting serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? He's saying, is all that we can see and comprehend of God is but a fragment of his greatness. This is just the edges of his ways. This is a whisper of what he's about. The thunder of his power is so far beyond us. God is so great, he's so majestic, that we're just seeing the tip of the iceberg when we look at all of creation. And you know, our generation, last few hundred years even, has experienced tremendous strides. I mean, with the telescope and the microscope, we know things that people never saw before. We see things people never saw before. And do those things make you believe less in the work of God? Do they make you believe less in the character and God's nature and his power? As you look out and you see the multitude of stars and the multitude of galaxies that are there, or you look down and can study a molecule through a microscope, you know that they're repelling forces inside an atom and that they should be just blowing apart. And you know what happens when atoms do blow apart, right? We're talking a big mess, something you don't clean up quickly. And yet, something is holding that together. You know, the planets, they're out there. We know what's keeping us on this planet, right? Gravity. But what's keeping the planet where it is? Because once you get away from the planet, there's no gravity out there. Things just float around. God's keeping them where it is. God has set those things in their appointed places. And Job's already told us that elsewhere. I don't remember where it was or I turned to it with you. But you can go back and search. Only 25 verses to look at, or 25 chapters to look at. But Job, anyway, he continues his discourse and says, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor will my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I'll hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now, Job here affirms God's sovereignty over his personal situation. He's saying, listen, God is the one who's done this or allowed it. He recognizes that God's in control. Yet he does question God's justice, and he does that over and over. And before we judge him for that, we need to realize every time we say, why me? Out of all the people, why me? Or this isn't fair. That's exactly what we're doing, isn't it? We're questioning God's justice. We're saying, God made a mistake. God blew it in this circumstance. I prayed, I claimed it, and the check didn't come. And, you know, now I got to deal with it. But God is always in control. God is never beyond it. And so we need to learn from Job not to question God's justice. I don't understand all the things God does. One thing I'm certain of, and I've read this whole book a few times, is that it leaves me with more questions than answers. But the one thing it tells me is that God is in control. And it's a book of God's sovereignty. More than a book of suffering or answers to why suffering, it's just a book of sovereignty. God's there. He's got it. So he acknowledges God's in control. He questions his justice, but he affirms, again, his innocence and his righteousness. And he says, you guys will never get me to confess because I haven't done anything. Then in verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked. Now, understand, these guys have really been giving Job a hard time. My understanding of this is that Job is kind of putting it in the, you know, second person or third person there. And instead of saying, may you be like the wicked, but just may my enemy and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. And then he asks four good questions. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he gain much, if God takes away his life? He's going, listen, fellas, if I was a hypocrite, if I was doing all that you've accused me of, what good would my life be at all? God answers this question throughout the scripture. Jesus answered, he said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? It would profit him nothing. But he says, what's the hope of a hypocrite, though he gain much, if God take away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? His second question. Does God hear? And what he's saying is not, will God, can God hear, but will God hear? Will God answer? And you might be surprised that there are many passages that tell us God can get to a place where he just says, forget you. Now, I pray that that never happens for anyone here, especially those of you who may be here who don't know Jesus right now as Lord and Savior. Right now, the door is open. We know that. But in Isaiah 1, he says, hear the word of the Lord. In verse 10, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And then in verse 15, and listen up, he says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And then he gives a prescription. He's really saying, if you keep this up, if you keep on making sacrifices and keep on trampling my courts and keep on pretending to worship me when in truth you're not, he says, you're going to find yourself in a big mess and you're going to cry out and the heavens are just going to be like stone. I'm not going to answer at all. But his prescription is this, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Then he says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be as wool. What's God saying? He's saying, listen, for the guy who is unrepentant and goes on, saying one thing and doing another, there is a bad day headed. There's a day. One who repents, he's always ready to receive and forgive. So back here, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Now he's speaking to the hypocrite. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? And Job is pointing out, remember again to them, that this is where he's at. He is no hypocrite. He's cried out to God and he knows his Redeemer lives. He knows God will answer. He delights himself in God. And he's saying, would the hypocrite delight himself in the Almighty? Or will he always call on God? Then he says, I'll teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? And then he begins to talk about all that men value, all that men hold dear. And he says, hey, it's all going to perish. The wicked are going to lose everything. The righteous will lose nothing. That's why Jesus said, don't lay your treasure up here. Lay it up in heaven. Then if everything's taken away here, you say, so what? This is the portion, he says, of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it's for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. And the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth and like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he's gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls him against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. This is one of Job's sermons. And this part around verse 19 and on, the rich man will lie down and not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he's no more. Terrors overtake him. It reminds me of Pollyanna. Did you ever see that? The preacher in that, he was this guy that says, death comes unexpectedly. And it was that... And it was this, every sermon was like that, And there was this gal who always told him what to preach, of course, and she was bitter. But Job is pretty bitter here, and you see that. He doesn't have a whole lot of good to say any more than his friends do. And he's saying, hey, listen, this is what I know of the wicked. You're telling me what the wicked's all about? This is where I know about the wicked. You're telling me what God's about? This is what I know about God. He's saying, you guys are useless. You're not doing me a bit of good. Then in chapter 28... And this is great, because what Job's friends have failed to do for him, he does for them. I find this quite ironic, that they were unable to correctly diagnose his problem because they lacked the wisdom to do it. And though Job can't see everything in the situation, he does recognize that what they lack is true wisdom. And understand this, knowledge is a horizontal thing. We can acquire that from one another. I can share knowledge with you, you can share knowledge with me, but wisdom comes vertically. It comes from above. It's the work of the Holy Spirit teaching us to apply as Scripture in our lives. That if the Spirit doesn't teach us and we don't gain wisdom, we'll just be smarter than the devil. And the Word wasn't given to make us smarter than the devil. It was made to make us more holy than we are, more spiritual than we are, more godly than we are. So, again, we see here the importance of wisdom and the futility of all those things that men are trusting in today. And this first verse 1 through 11 deals with science and technology, at least from his vantage point in his day. And it speaks of the reality that you're not going to find wisdom through science and technology. Verses 12 through 19 tell us you're not going to buy it. No matter what you have, you're not going to get wisdom through money or through your goods. The only source, he tells us in verses 20 through 28, is God. And so he says, surely there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess. For or in the darkness and the shadow of death, he breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, it comes from bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. He's saying men have the technology to go in and dig out all the precious things of the earth, the ores, the diamonds, the gold. But men don't have the capacity to gain wisdom. But where, verse 12, can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Now he tells us man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, its priceless or its precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Finally, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Death and destruction say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way, for he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and mete out the waters by measure. And he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. And he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. To fear the Lord, he says, is the beginning of wisdom. And that's understanding. What we can never gain by our scientific research, what we can never know through technology, what we can never purchase, God freely gives to those who seek after him with their whole heart. Job tells us great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain to wise counsel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, I told you we're going to have a little test, and this is short, so I'll read these to you, and you don't have to raise your hand on any of these, but you don't even have to write them down. But this is right out of my little profiles from Proverbs, out of the book, Proverbs for Kids, and I love the way this lays these out. It says a wise man, and what you can do, and this is the generic man, okay, wise man, wise woman, what you can do is think about, is this a description of you or not? Because if it's not, then you're not a wise man. A wise man is someone who listens to others, is always thinking ahead. I've told you these three, haven't I? He listens to others, thinking ahead, knows how to hold his tongue, is glad to be taught. He loves someone who gives constructive criticism. He saves for the future. He stays cool when he's insulted. He's eager to make hay while the sun shines. He learns lessons from nature. He accepts the advice of older people. He has other wise people as friends. He's cautious and avoids danger. Is praised for his wisdom, knows how to control his temper. He's hungry for the truth. He speaks carefully and persuasively. He speaks few words, overlooks insults, obeys the law, and because this was written for kids, makes his parents happy. A foolish man, by contrast, and we have time for just a little more, I guess. We could. This has pages and pages. We could read these for hours, couldn't we? A foolish man is someone who idles away his time, tries to live without God's help, and falls flat on his face, blurts out everything he knows, says bad things about other people, provokes his family to anger and resentment, thinks he needs no advice, is quick-tempered, puts his foolishness on display, doesn't think ahead, won't face facts, won't listen to his father's advice, lets his mouth get him into many fights, repeats his mistakes over and over, trusts himself instead of God, quarrels with his neighbors, spends whatever he gets, and doesn't save anything. God would have us think about that. Are we wise or are we fools? And if we're fools, where do we find the wisdom? God says we find it in his word. Let's pray. Lord, we're encouraged as we open your word to know that your word is the source of all true wisdom. And God, while the world has plenty of knowledge and facts and statistics, and we're constantly learning more and more about our environment and about so many other things, Lord, the world is in a desperate situation because there are so few truly wise people. Lord, we know that you would have us become a people that are wise in our actions, in our thoughts, our activities. Lord, that you'd have us be wise in our counsel, that we'd be able to restore those who are hurting, that we'd be able to encourage those who are in need of encouragement. And Lord, I pray as we continue through this book of Job, you'd continue to give us insight and instruction for the days ahead, that we would find it practical, and we'd be able to apply these things. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have made a way. Even as the question was asked, how can a man be righteous? How can a man be pure? Lord, you've shown us that we can be righteous, that we can be pure, that we can have your righteousness imputed to us by trusting in your Son, Jesus, and his finished work on Calvary's cross. Lord, certainly that's an exercise of wisdom to take that fact and act upon it. And we pray, Lord, that if there be any here tonight who've never made a commitment to you, that they would act wisely this evening and that they would give their lives completely to you. And if you are here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and have a desire to do so this evening, I would ask you to do a very simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and to hold it high. If you've never made that personal commitment, if you know that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus died for your sins, understand that's just knowledge. Wisdom acts upon what it knows. It's as many as received him, to those he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Anyone here tonight who's yet to make that commitment? If so, I'd like to see your hand right now. I'd like to pray with you, introduce you to our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone tonight? Lord, take your word and use it in the hearts of each and every one of us. Grant us that wisdom that we so desire. Show us that you are sovereign and in control. And Lord, that good is going to come of every circumstance of our life because you've promised it. And we praise you for that promise. We praise you for your Son. We praise you for this night and our time with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.